Now, as we have already announced, when we meet this evening, our season of worship and the ministry of the Word will culminate in our gathering to the Lord's table. And central to this institution of Christ the Lord are His own words, "This do in remembrance of Me." This do in remembrance of Me. Now, surely one would think that of all the things a community of hell-deserving sinners saved by the grace of God through the person and work of Christ would never forget, would never need to be reminded of, it would be Christ crucified for sinners. However, our Lord, fully aware of the tendencies of the hearts of even the most devoted of His people, has given a means of calling to remembrance the most fundamental, the most central realities of their redemption. And He's done this because He knows that it's only the truths that are kept alive and active in our hearts and minds which will mold and powerfully influence our lives. Now, what is true with respect to the doctrine of Christ crucified for sinners, the central truth of all saving religious experience, is true of all lesser truths as well. Namely, that if those truths are to exert their proper influence upon our hearts and minds to the shaping of our lives and our experience, they also must be kept in remembrance. It is therefore a commitment that you should be called to remember the very fundamental truths that have shaped and molded our life together under the blessing of God. And so we are engaged in a series of studies entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. A manifesto being simply a public declaration of the motives and intentions of a group, a public declaration of the fundamental rationale for the existence of that group. And I've expressed the various individual elements of this manifesto in terms of spiritual determination. The first was that we're determined that Jesus Christ shall have His rightful place in the totality of our life and ministry as a church. The second, we are determined that all of our doctrine and practice shall be molded by the Word of God. Thirdly, we are determined that we shall maintain a God-centered climate in the totality of our life and ministry. And the fourth tenet of the manifesto is this: we are determined that our life and ministry will unquestionably confirm the unique place assigned the church in the saving purposes of God. Now, in opening up that fourth affirmation, I have set before you a biblical definition of the word church, a biblical demonstration of the uniqueness of the church in the purposes of God, and I am presently seeking to give you some of the plain manifestations of this determination as they come to expression in our church life. We touched upon our theology and practice of the Christian life, our theology and practice of evangelism and missions, and we conclude this morning this third plain manifestation of this determination, namely our theology and practice of ministerial recognition, preparation, and formal ordination. And in our previous studies, we have looked into the Scriptures and we have seen together that the agents in the preliminary recognition of a man as a possible gift of Christ to his church are the man himself, Romans 12:3, the godly and discerning community of God's people, in the multitude of counselors there is safety, and the formal acknowledgement of the church through its leadership, 2 Timothy 2:2, that a man is a faithful man to whom the deposit of apostolic truth should be given. So the agents involved in the preliminary recognition are not the individual detached from the church, but the individual, according to Romans 12, who is a member in the body of Christ and who exercises this personal self-examination and evaluation in the context of active involvement in the life of a biblical church. Not sitting on a mountain somewhere, or shut up in a closet, or on a desert isle with a pet monkey and a palm tree waving overhead, and comes to the conviction, I am a gift of Christ. No, the sober evaluation in its context, according to Romans 12:3, takes place in the midst of the church. And those mature believers who are the second agent in this preliminary recognition are believers who know what a church is, who have seen gifts of Christ ministering among them, and have a basis of giving sound counsel because they've seen the real thing. And they have a spiritual eye to discern when Christ is shaping and molding a man to be a similar gift of Christ to his church. And then thirdly, of course, the third agent, the church, through its official leadership, those whom God has given the responsibility to govern in his church, those designated as elders, overseers, those who have the rule over you, pastors, terms used synonymously in the New Testament. Well then, when such a man is recognized, where is he to be placed for any concentrated, specialized training in order that he might be well furnished with the tools to teach and preach the Word of God over decades, should the Lord spare him and give him a lengthy ministry? Well, there is to be the major training, which is done by thorough involvement in the life of a biblical church. It is in the life of the church that a man receives a theology of what it means to lead and to govern in the church. And then any specialized training should be given in the context of the church, for it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is as unconscionable to wrench a man loose from the theater where truth is operative and truth is being worked out in the time of his preparation as it would be to take a budding physician out of a hospital during the time of his preparation. To take someone who aspires to be a good farmer, take him out of the field and away from seed and machinery to plant and to cultivate and to fertilize and to reap. To take him away from all of that while you're preparing him to be a farmer. It will be looked upon as sheer nonsense in those fields, and it's time for us to look upon it for what it is in the Church of Christ. Then, in our last study, we focused upon the agents in the formal recognition of a gift of Christ. The church is the central agency in the initial recognition. The church is the central agency in any specialized, formative, and general training and preparation of a man. And then we considered the agency of the church in the formal recognition. And we had time only to consider the recognition of a church planter, one sent forth at home or abroad to establish a church by evangelism and gathering a group of people together. And though I cannot go over that material, it's all on tape, I trust you will believe that a group of this size with a biblical mindset would not have received the affirmation were not sufficient biblical data brought forward. And there is sufficient data to demonstrate that the Bible knows nothing of self-appointed or parachurch-appointed church planters who bypass God's institution. Even the Apostle Paul saved and commissioned by a direct revelation from heaven was sent forth through the instrumentality of the church at Antioch. And so, though the scriptures make clear that the Lord is the ultimate and the supreme agent in the recognition and commissioning of a church planter, it is the church that is the secondary and instrumental agent in the recognition and commissioning of a church planter. Christ supreme and ultimate, the church secondary but instrumental, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, in those minutes, sticking very closely to my notes, I've condensed some 4 hours of exposition into 10 minutes. Now, this morning, we shall address the issue of the recognition and ordination of a resident pastor. Who are the agents in the recognition and ordination, not now of a church planter, but of a resident pastor? Someone who will serve as the first, or as one who has come in the place of or alongside of another already serving as a gift of Christ, a pastor, a shepherd, an overseer, a ruler in God's house. Well, in opening up this subject, I have three heads. We shall consider, first of all, the foundational principles as established in Acts 6. Secondly, the foundational principles implemented in the light of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. And then the foundational principles illustrated in the practice of Trinity Baptist Church. So the foundational principles established, implemented, and illustrated. Number one, the foundational principles as established in Acts 6. Turn, please, to this familiar portion of the Word of God. When we ask the question, who are the agents authorized by Christ formally to recognize and ordain a man to serve as a resident pastor, we must begin with the foundational principles as established in Acts chapter 6. For in Acts chapter 6, we have the first instance of the post-Pentecost Spirit-filled community being involved in the selection of specially qualified men to fill a specially designated task within that community. Now, don't let that run by as a mouth of verbiage. In Acts chapter 1, we have a record of the 120 prior to Pentecost. And though there are vital principles there, I've deliberately bypassed Acts chapter 1 and the process by which they selected a replacement for Judas, because the new covenant community is not constituted that in its full-blown new covenant dynamics and privilege until the Spirit comes and fills the new covenant temple. And he does that in Acts chapter 2. And all of those subsequently added to that living temple, made living stones by the sovereign, efficacious work of God through the preaching of the gospel, they become part of that living temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 6, we have the first record of what that Spirit-filled new covenant community did when it faced a situation of selecting specially qualified men in order to fulfill a specially designated task within the church. And there are three basic principles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the apostles that become, as it were, the seedbed out of which grows any theology of who is to recognize Christ's gifts within Christ's church. Now, what are the principles? Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now, what are the foundational principles established in this passage under apostolic directive in this first incident of selecting specially designated or specially qualified men for a specially designated task? Well, the first principle is this: the existing leaders clearly articulated to the whole church the divine standard for this task. The existing leaders clearly articulated to the whole church the divine standard for this task. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. The 12 called, not a select number from the multitude, not just the potential or actual leaders of the multitude, but they call the multitude of the disciples unto them. And by now it was up into the thousands. They probably had a meeting in Solomon's porch where they met for their corporate public instruction and seasons of corporate, what we would call, worship and praise to God. They called the whole multitude. They said, it's not fit that we should forsake the word of God. And speaking to the whole multitude, they said, look out among you, from among yourselves. And then they gave the standard. Seven men. They didn't say seven persons. The Greek word for those of the male species, aner, is used. They didn't say, look out, seven persons. Seven males among you would be a literal translation. Look out among you, seven adult males among you. And then here's the standard. Of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the first thing they did as the existing leaders, the apostles, and there is no indication yet that they had established elders. When we come to Acts 11, we just find elders in place. And we find them in place in Acts 15. But there's no record from Luke at what point the apostles established an eldership in Jerusalem. It just appears on the scene. Now, I wish there were more information, but there isn't. But at this juncture, in the wisdom of God, one thing is clear. There was not a select group to whom the standard was articulated. It was the whole multitude of the Spirit-indwelt community. They called the multitude of the disciples and said, look out among you, and here's the standard. Men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That's principle number one. Principle number two. The existing body of disciples, in obedience to their leaders, actively sought men taking seriously the divine standard. The existing body of disciples, in obedience to their leaders, actively sought men taking seriously the divine standards. Verses 5 and 6a. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. I always marvel when I read that. I say, Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful to have one meeting where you didn't have one person that had to affirm his individuality by being out of step with the obvious direction of the Holy Spirit in the whole group? Now, I'm thankful we never have any carnal outburst in congregational meetings. Why do we long for absolute unanimity? Because when you read a passage like this, you say, under the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. Why accept anything less? Now, we're not going to go have a pity party and resign if we don't. But why not seek it? If God the Holy Ghost could bring thousands to one mind, why should we expect to pray or labor for anything less? Well, it's saying please the whole multitude, and what happened? Did they select a committee to look it out? No. The multitude. How they did it, I don't know. The details are not given. But the saying that pleased the whole multitude, it is that multitude. The antecedent to the pronoun they chose is the multitude. The whole congregation of the disciples were active in choosing what? Men after their own standards? Stephen, a man who was impressive because he was vice president of the local bank of Jerusalem? No. They took the apostolic standard that was expounded seriously. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So this is the second great principle. The existing body of disciples, in obedience to their leaders, actively sought men, taking seriously the divine standard. And when they had found the seven, verse 6 says, whom they, the multitude, set before the apostles. They said, you said to us, look out among us seven men. We've sought them out. Here they are. Now we present them to you. Then the third principle is the existing leaders, that's the apostles, validated and formally ratified the choice of the people by laying their hands on them and praying. The existing leaders validated and formally ratified the choice of the people by laying their hands on them and praying. Verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. That is, by this symbolic action, they were conferring upon them this particular function. Some of us believe it was at least in seed form the office of a deacon. But whatever we regard the consciousness and the development at this stage in the history of God's dealings, this much is clear. When the multitude acted in obedience to the standard given by their leaders, they then presented the fruit of their labors to their leaders, and their leaders validated and formally acknowledged that these were the men who were to function in that task. Now I say these basic principles for the selection of resident ecclesiastical responsibility and office are established by apostolic precedent. And we must remember that the will of God through the apostles is not only to be discovered when apostles speak and say, do this, but when apostles act in the formation of the churches in a consistent way, their patterns of established behavior become normative. That's why Paul can say, as in all the churches of the saints, we have no such custom, nor the churches. Jonathan Edwards powerfully deals with the 1 Corinthians 16 passage in his discussion on the Sabbath question and the change of the day from the first day of the week, the seventh to the first day of the week, and shows that this principle is crucial. We don't tell God how to make His will known and say, God, Your will can only be made in a command. If God wants to make His will known in terms of precedent set by those who have been given authority to establish precedents, then we need to receive the will of God in every way that He makes it known to us. And so in this way, we have a marvelous dynamic unfolding of the principles that are to be operative with respect to the question, who are the agents actually, formally to recognize and ordain men to ecclesiastical office? Here are the vital principles, the existing leaders clearly articulating to the whole church the divine standard. Secondly, the existing church, in obedience to their leaders, actively seeking men according to that standard. And then the existing leaders validating and formally ratifying the choice of the people by laying their hands upon them and praying. So when you come to a passage such as Acts chapter 14, and you read of the practice of Paul in his missionary journeys, Now, I know this is a little heavy going, but you get mentally lazy and you'll be open to have somebody push a preacher on you never should have. So your own well-being's at stake. So don't despise having to think and follow. I've laid it out as simply as I know how, but I can't do your thinking for you, so hang in there. Verse 21, when they had preached, Acts 14:21, the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now some see this passage and say, oh, the apostles just picked out the elders. No. The process by which they were appointed is not indicated in the text. Luke is continually using verbal shorthand. He is not giving us a detailed picture as we would get with a zoom lens up close, but he gives us a sweeping statement. But it's interesting, the very word that is used, there is a standard, two or three standard words, if Luke meant to convey the notion that they appointed, that is, by unilateral action, selected and appointed. Other words would have been far more suitable. But he used a word which in its very etymology and in its usage in the New Testament means to appoint or select by the stretching out of the hand, by common suffrage. And though I know that the form of the verb, some argue, would be incongruent with that action, and I don't want to take you into technical things, this much is clear. That we must never take a synoptic or a statement meant to summarize and give a synopsis of an event and then stretch it out and make it regulative of a parallel passage in which greater details are given. The greater details of apostolic precedent in Acts chapter 6 with reference to the selection of the first deacons must regulate our thinking, and if our thinking is right, then we should expect subsequent revelation to confirm it. And therefore we move to our second heading. Having considered the foundational principles as established in Acts 6, now secondly, the foundational principles implemented in the light of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. What do we have in these three passages? Well, in these three passages, particularly 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have a Spirit-inspired statement of the absolute non-negotiable requirements for someone to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The overseer, therefore, and there's a little particle of necessity, day. D-E-I, transliterated into English. The bishop, therefore, must be. And then there follows a specimen statement of the character traits, the credibility of matured, balanced Christian character and experience coupled with necessary gifts, extending all the way down to verse 7. So that as Timothy was left at Ephesus to guide and give direction to that church in its ongoing development, he was not given some secret code language by which he was unilaterally to discover who was a gift of Christ, but there was given to him in this letter this detailed setting forth of the major character traits and necessary gifts essential to a man who would be biblically recognized as a shepherd after God's own heart, who would feed his people with knowledge and with understanding. And you have essentially the same thing in Titus chapter 1, as Titus is left there in the Isle of Crete, explicit in his letter from Paul, is the necessity of appointing elders in every city, 1 Peter 1:5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. Some say, he's to appoint them. But it doesn't say by what means they're to be appointed. You see, again, we can't read into that a predisposition to say that some ecclesiastical body or individual has a right unilaterally to appoint office bearers when a precedent has already been set in a detailed account in Acts chapter 6. And then the standard is given. It's not word for word with 1 Timothy 3, so that we know what we have here are generic descriptions of balanced, godly, consistent, matured character and the gifts essential to do the work of overseeing the flock of God. And then in 1 Peter 5, the major contribution there is that Peter touches upon certain attitudes and motives for taking up the work of oversight that round out the picture. What then are we to do in the light of these passages? How are the foundational principles of Acts 6 to be implemented in the light of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5? Well, let me suggest that we have the answer in the Acts 6 passage. Number one, the existing or the assisting leadership must give an accurate, balanced but uncompromising exposition of the divine standard. Wasn't that the first thing the apostles did? Look out among you, not your buddies, not the guys with super personalities, not the guys who've made it in the business world. They were spiritual standards. Look out among you, seven men of good report, full of faith and of wisdom. They expounded to the common lot of God's people the biblical standards. The existing leadership set out the divine standard. And that's precisely what we are responsible to do. Before any man is formally acknowledged to be a gift of Christ and hands are laid upon him, the people of God ought to have expounded to them in an accurate, balanced way by one of their present under shepherds or by an assisting under shepherd from the outside, there must be an exposition of the divine standard. You see, what that standard is the divine portrait by which a community of God's people may recognize Christ's gift. Let me try to illustrate it. Back in the days when you had kings and kingdoms, and areas over which the king ruled, and areas to which he would send someone to exercise his authority in his place. Imagine a part of the kingdom that was to receive a new representative from the king to rule over that area. And the king says, "You will know the person of my appointment because I'm sending before me a portrait." Now, he could inform the people in two ways. He could send someone to go to every individual within the precincts of that area he was to rule, and he could take this individual hand-sized portrait and point out the various features of the man to every individual and say, "Now, when you see this man, you'll know he's the one appointed by the king. Receive him as the king himself." Or he could do it another way. If he had a slide machine, a projector, he could take a slide of that and gather the whole village together on a given day and put up a screen, and then he could take that portrait, that picture, that photograph, and not touching up any of its features, it would be enlarged and flashed on the screen, and then he could simply point out to the whole community in which that person is to exercise authority the various features by which this man is distinguished from others, and say, "Now, when this man appears, has a scar over his right eye about an inch long. He has an unusual twist to his nose. He has this tight lips. He points out all the features. When this man appears among you, receive him. He's been appointed by the king." Now that's the principle in operation. We as God's servants in a church like this that already has an eldership are responsible when there is anyone who appears to be, by tentative judgment, a gift of Christ. There should be a fresh taking of the picture God has given and flashing it on the screen before the eyes of the whole congregation and saying, "If this man is a gift of Christ, these will be his features. Blameless, husband of one wife, orderly, given to hospitality, no lover of wine, etc., etc. And God says, there's the picture. And if he lacks any of the features, he's not my gift to you. Don't recognize him. Don't recognize him. For the bishop must be. And that's not set as a noble ideal. It is set as a workable standard. A workable standard. And the church has been cursed when she has ignored God's photograph, buried it in the rubble of humanistic ideas about how to recognize a minister. And she's cursed herself by setting over herself men who have not been shepherds after God's own heart. And if this church is to go on with usefulness for generations to come, it will be because you never, never get weary of having 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5 expounded every time any man is proposed as a gift of Christ to you. And the day you weary of the slide on the screen, you'll curse yourself by bringing some smooth-talking reverend who doesn't know God and doesn't love your souls and doesn't walk in a manner that is consistent with the gospel. You don't need to do it. Christ has a built-in preservation to his people. His standard is your possession as part of the new covenant community. Long before they had a written revelation, the apostles entrusted the standard with the common people. They didn't say we need a bunch of clerical experts to do our work for us. Look out among yourselves. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the scriptures. And it's only through spiritual laziness that people figure, oh, well, the people who recommended them must know what they're doing, so we'll take their word for it. Don't you ever do it. Don't ever do it. Demand that the portrait be flashed on the screen. So the existing or assisting leadership must give an accurate, balanced, but uncompromising exposition of the divine standard. Secondly, the whole assembly of God's people must prayerfully and accurately seek out men by that standard. The whole assembly of God's people must prayerfully and accurately seek out men by that standard. We have no apostles. We have no apostolic representatives alive today. We have no Timothys, no Tituses. But we do have those to expound the word either among us or brought in to assist us. And in recognizing this, the whole assembly of God's people must prayerfully and accurately seek out men by the divine standard. Look out among you, brethren. The standard's been expounded. The picture's been flashed on the screen. Now God says you look to see who fits that picture, who bears the resemblance, who has the likeness in all of its leading features. And then thirdly, the existing or assisting leadership must then validate and formally ratify the decision of the people. And even in the case of Timothy, this was true. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul said, lay hands hastily upon no man. But involved in that prohibition, not to lay hands hastily upon a man, is the established principle that when a man was properly, after a due course of time, recognized as a gift of Christ, hands were to be laid upon him. So in that very prohibition, there is an underlying assumption that when a man, after due proving and due examination, is regarded as a gift of Christ, Timothy's hands were to be laid upon him, not to confer any grace. All the grace that made the man a Christian and that made him an able minister is grace that came from Jesus Christ. There wasn't a little bit left in Timothy's fingertips. No, Timothy conferred no grace. But because God says in his house all things are to be done decently and in order, Timothy, as the apostolic representative there, was formally and visibly to acknowledge that this man is a gift of Christ. And from the moment hands were laid upon him, the church would know he is Christ's gift unto us. So in summary, we say the church is now furnished with a sufficient guide with respect to implementing the principles established by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Well, having looked at the foundational principles as established, the foundational principles implemented, now thirdly, the foundational principles illustrated in our practice in Trinity Church. Now let me make it clear that I'm not saying that the only way you can implement the principles is the way we do it. Now can I make the disclaimer any more plain than that? I am not saying that the only way to implement the principles is the way we do it. No, our confession wisely states that though the Scriptures are a sufficient rule of faith and practice, paragraph 6, chapter 1 on the Scriptures, yet we do acknowledge there are some circumstances concerning the worship and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word of God which are always to be observed. And in the way we implement these principles, there are elements of human judgment. And we're not saying that ours is the only way, nor are we saying that our present way will never change in any of its details. Because it's a matter of human judgment and Christian prudence, there may be changes in the details of the implementation, so long as the fundamental principles are all duly recognized. But we have to have some practice here. We can't just come every time we think God may be giving us an elder saying, well, how will we go about it? We've got three principles, now how we implement it. What do you think? Well, be confusion. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. All things are to be done decently and in order. And so here are the corporately acknowledged principles. What do we do? Well, in the recognition of an elder, when there's some indication of a growing consensus from the people, from the leadership, that a man may be one whom Christ is giving to us as a gift, and there is in his heart a desire for that work, after due consideration of that growing consensus and that desire, a time comes when an announcement is made that Mr. So-and-so is being set before you for your prayerful consideration to the office of an elder. Over the next X number of weeks, will you prayerfully consider this man as you know him in the light of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5? Will you then, if you have any question about his competence or qualifications, go to him and talk the issues through? If you don't get the issue resolved, come to one of your elders. What are we doing? We're saying, look out among you, brethren. And then we give you the standard and ask you, as one indwelt by the Spirit and able to read the Scriptures, to make a personal evaluation. And then we have a meeting, at which time, by our church constitution, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, one of those passages must be read and at least briefly expounded, so that in the meeting where we're formally looking at a man, one eye is there on the screen, and the man leaves the room with his wife and immediate family, and his qualifications and fitness are openly and freely discussed, or the lack of the same, by whom? Not just the existing elders, but by the whole congregation. Now, why do we do that? Because we like to clog up an evening of your time? No, dear people, because of our conviction that the apostles have established a precedent. Look out among you. And that because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God, you have discernment. And you are able to make a judgment that, though not infallible, is in the judgment of charity an accurate one. And then after free discussion, a secret ballot is marked. And how is that ballot worded? Do you think that's by accident? You think we found that somewhere? No, I never found that anywhere. having considered Mr. So-and-so in the light of 1 Timothy 3, I do or do not believe that Christ is giving him to serve among us as an elder. And that secret ballot is folded, and no one knows who put I do or do not. What are we doing? Trying to implement the principle, look out among you, that you as the people of God will recognize the one whose lines and features match the portrait of Christ. And then, if there is an overwhelming recognition from you, then at a given stated meeting, that man will stand here, and the hands of the existing eldership are laid upon him to do what? Not to confer any grace, but to ratify and formally to validate the recognition of the congregation of the activity of the ascended Christ. And then we commit that man to the Lord who has given him to us, that he may be given grace to do the work to which he's called. Now, where did that practice come from? I didn't grow up with it. Mr. Dixon didn't grow up with it. None of the other elders who've come on to the eldership since then, since the beginning, grew up with it. Those of you who are charter members of this church, and there are about a dozen or 15 of you left, none of you grew up with it. That came out of wrestling with the Word of God, when for 9 months we had no elders or deacons. I was just called the leader. And when it came time, I went through that process in September of 1967. You say, well, you'd already been preaching for 10, 15 years. That's right. You'd already been a pastor. That's right. But I never came into the office God's way. And I wanted to come in clean. So I put my neck on the block first. And we called in a minister that we knew and with whom we had fellowship. And I left the room and he led the meeting. You say, Pastor, you're serious. I am. I've got witnesses here. You say, I think maybe you're taking this. Yes, that's right. We're taking it seriously. And if you've reaped any benefits from men with all their sins and imperfections are nonetheless true gifts of Christ, it's because we took this thing seriously, and you better take it seriously or the curse of God will come upon you and your children. Amen. Through false shepherds, incompetent shepherds, those whom Christ is not equipped and qualified. And it breaks my heart to think that the day would come when some of us are turning back to dust in our graves, when people could be shooed into the eldership by political manipulation or on the basis of their standing in the community and their business acumen or something else. Dear people of God, if it happens, it'll be because you dropped the ball. Christ has furnished you with all you need to make sure you have only true shepherds. Don't sell your birthright. Don't sell it. We refuse to treat 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as an unattainable idealism. I was struck with that in the early days when I shared with some of my friends what we were convinced we ought to do, as Mr. Dixon and I and a few others were in the place of leadership in those early days. Not officially, but we're giving leadership as a steering committee, that we ought to have this process whereby 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 were taken seriously and expounded and a man's life held up at the standard. I was told, look, Al, that's a bit extreme. That's an ideal standard, and God doesn't expect that a man meet all those requirements. Well, I hadn't forgotten all my Greek. And the little particle of necessity hadn't been rubbed out by the Holy Ghost. A bishop, therefore, must be. Doesn't say it's nice if he is, but it's acceptable if he misses it at one or two points. He must be. He must be! And God has not rewritten his word. And this is no novel idea, that the church, armed with the word of God and prayerfully and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, doesn't need the intervention of outside experts. Our own confession of faith beautifully states it. And this is the last point I make this morning, is this confirmation from our own confession of faith. Listen to how beautifully and simply it's stated. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, that is Christ's mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances, the execution of power or duty, etc. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church. This is no novel position. It's just that the old paths that have been rediscovered by the grace of God, some of us have taken them seriously enough to put our feet in them. So now we come around to where we began, with the great question: who's authorized to recognize a resident elder? And we have affirmed that in the totality of our life and practice, we are determined that everything will confirm the centrality of the church in the saving purposes of God. And we have seen, just as surely as in our theology and practice of the Christian life, it must be, if it's biblical, Christ-centered, church-based. Evangelism and missions, Christ-centered, church-based. Also in ministerial recognition, preparation, and ordination, it must be Christ-authorized and church-based. Does that mean we condemn others whose practice is different? No. To his own master, a servant stands or falls. Are we saying we have it all perfected? No. We have not yet attained. But what we are saying is this: according to our present light, we are determined that in this crucial issue, we will not push aside the Church of Christ as the divinely ordained institution for the initial recognition, special preparation, and formal ordination of its official leaders and its teachers. Could it be that in the light of the overarching teaching of the Scripture, that the people of God in the Old Covenant and God's people under the New, according to Acts chapter 20, are often plagued by false shepherds and by incompetent leaders? Could it be that that ongoing horrible reality to the present day is due in great measure to people despising the institution of the church as the fundamentally God-ordained institution in the whole process? And we've left to individuals to determine their call, and we've left to the parachurch institutions to prepare them, and to the supra-church structures to ordain them, and then they're foisted upon the people of God. May God keep us from such a wretched practice, that by the grace of God, the wonderful promise of Jeremiah 3:15 will be fulfilled in this assembly until the coming of Christ. I will give them shepherds after my heart, who shall feed them with knowledge and with understanding. Dear people, these are serious issues. And as we approach our 25 years together, it's time that we go back to these foundational principles, examine them, be convinced of them, and renew our determination that by the grace of God they shall regulate our life, so long as God gives us life and breath. And my friend, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, I hope one thing has come through to you: that the man in that pulpit is talking to a group of people who obviously believe the Bible ought to regulate all they do. You've got it. That's right. That's right. And this is the same Bible that says, if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, it were better for you that you'd never been born. This Bible says that you're either in Christ or out of Christ, on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. You better take seriously what it says about you. and give yourself no rest until you know your sins are pardoned through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're ready to die and go to judgment and meet the living God. Let us pray.